Thank you, brother. Appreciate your prayer. Appreciate all of you being here. I told Vicki with this yucky weather we're having, I said, it may just be us today. She said, no, there'll be somebody. And I'm glad you're here. Glad we're all here. Well, last week, Ron gave us some, I thought, beautiful insights from the latter part of Paul's second missionary journey. That was roughly 49 to 53 A.D., somewhere in there. But in particular, how God encouraged Paul and how he protected Paul and how he worked through him, especially in Corinth. It was just exciting how God spared Paul from having to deal with the kind of stuff he'd had to deal with in other places there in Corinth. And even from the Roman proconsul Gallio. It was really cool. And then how God connected Paul up with Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth. I think that was another wonderful act of God's supernatural engineering, you know, putting them together. It's an awesome team there. And the way they left, they all three left Corinth for Ephesus. And then Priscilla and Aquila stayed there in Ephesus, if you remember. Paul returned back to Caesarea and then to Jerusalem and to Antioch. His home base is Antioch, Syrian Antioch. So sometime after arriving back at his home base in Antioch, Paul launches his third missionary journey. And that's going to lead him back to Ephesus. He's going to have a huge ministry in Ephesus. Meanwhile, we're told of this unusual ministry of Apollos in Ephesus, later in Corinth. But Apollos leaves Ephesus to go to Corinth just before Paul himself gets back to Ephesus, probably late in the year in 53 A.D. So all of that's in Acts 18, and Ron did a great job walking us through that chapter last week. Well, in chapter 19, the first seven verses, we're given an account of 12 very interesting disciples that Paul found in Ephesus. It's a fascinating passage to me and a little bit strange, so I want us to look at that for just a few minutes, and then we'll move along here. But in verse 1, it says, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. In other words, instead of sailing across the Mediterranean Sea, as they did quite often, this time he traveled by land, which would mean he went through Cilicia, the province of Cilicia. That's where Tarsus was. That was his hometown. And probably on through Galatia at that point, which would be Lystra and Iconium and Pisidian Antioch was there in Galatia. And then on into the Roman province of Asia, which is over in the western part of Asia Minor, probably through Laodicea or maybe Colossae. A very difficult journey in those days, even though the Roman roads made it better. But in verse 1, it says he found some disciples there. Called some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no. We've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And that's the end of the account. It's kind of a mysterious account, isn't it? It's kind of strange. And we're tempted to read between the lines, or I am, and try to fill in the missing information. And I think God's okay with us trying to visualize what's going on as long as we realize that what's not explicitly said in the Scripture, we're not really getting from God, we're getting from our imagination. So we may or may not be right about it. We have to be a little bit careful. We've heard entire messages preached by a preacher who would use his imagination to figure out what he thought happened between these two verses. And he preached the whole sermon on his imagination of what happened between those two verses. He didn't talk about either verse. That's getting a little dangerous, you know. We get too far away from God's word. It's tempting, though. Yeah, he may have some interesting thoughts. Yeah.
I don't think we do that because
we want to fill in the gaps.
Scripture tells us there were things that were going on.
Yeah, there were things going on. It's just not recorded, so our brains want to fill it in the best we can. Of course, when they make movies about Bible events, they have to do that or it couldn't be a movie. They've got to fill it in the best they can, but we've got to be able to recognize the difference. Some of it's God's word, some of it's our imagination. So as long as we recognize the difference, I think we're safe. So we're told these men are called disciples here, right? Disciples. Now, we could conclude that, well, it doesn't say disciples of whom, does it? It just says disciples. So some people say, well, it must have been disciples of John. John the Baptist makes sense based on the context. The only problem with that is everywhere else where the word disciples is used just as a word, it always means disciples of Jesus. It means Christians, you know. So it seems a little strange. And it seems almost like if Luke really was talking about disciples of John the Baptist, he probably would have spelled that out. He just says they're disciples. And everywhere else we read the disciples, we're talking about followers of Jesus. In some sense, they have believed. He says that in verse 2. When you believed, you see that? So normally we would assume that meant believing the gospel. They're disciples. They believed something. Of course, believe can have more than one meaning too. So in the ESV, though, at the end of verse 2, they say, we've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. Isn't that strange?
My commentary says disciple means learner or follower.
Yes. And it could be of somebody besides Jesus, but and usually
John,
it could be. Yeah. But right. It could be. Could be. So we want to be careful. It's just that normally, if they use the word disciple in Acts, means followers of Jesus. And some people say when they said, we've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit, that what that must mean is we've not heard that the Holy Spirit's been given yet. Now, it doesn't really say that, but they think that must be what it means. I think the logic for that is if they were followers of John the Baptist and they had been baptized with his baptism, well, John, what did John the Baptist say? He said, Jesus is going to come and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So it seems logical they would have at least heard of the Holy Spirit. So maybe they're saying we didn't know the Holy Spirit had come yet. It's possible. It sounds just like they're saying we don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. We don't know. Some say, and I see the logic here, that this proves they couldn't have been Christians. And maybe the word believe, like I said, is kind of a superficial belief, maybe a head knowledge thing or something. I'm just not so sure that's true. I don't know. In the early days of the spreading of the gospel, as these things got out, before the New Testament was put together, at this point in time, very little of the New Testament has been written. And so God was working in unusual ways, and we just have to kind of put some question marks there and say, I don't know exactly what this means, but God was working. Of course, we know that if they really were believers, in the sense of Christian believers, the Holy Spirit had to do something. You know, he's working in them whether they realize it or not. I think that's possible, though. Do you think it's possible that the Holy Spirit can be working in somebody and they not really understand what's going on? I think it is. I think it happens today. In fact, just this week, I was talking with our little 9-year-old granddaughter, Lucy. And if you talk with her about Jesus, you'll be totally convinced she's a believer. And she loves Jesus and she loves to sing about Jesus. And I think she's trusting Jesus. Just like Jesus said, we all have to come to him like little kids. You know, she's just got a little child's mentality about Jesus. She's got some huge behavior problems, though. And I was talking with her about that. And I asked her a question sort of similar to what Paul asked these men. I said, Lucy, do you know how the Holy Spirit works inside of us when we trust Jesus? She said, no. And I said, Lucy, do you know who the Holy Spirit is? She said, no. Okay. So we had a wonderful conversation. This is while we're in the car together. Just the two of us, we had a wonderful conversation about the work of the Holy Spirit. She's asking questions. I'm talking about him and helping her understand the Holy Spirit's wanting to work in you, but you can quench him. And we talked about what that meant and everything. So that was all new to her. And it doesn't mean the Holy Spirit wasn't already working in her, but she just didn't have a theological grasp of what's going on yet. You know, very common, I think, with kids and maybe with these men. I don't know. So I just think sometimes these things aren't quite as simple and cut and dried. We always like to fix things and put them in their box and say, I've got that, and to move on. But sometimes we need to be a little cautious with that. Go ahead, King.
Adults are like that, too.
Yes, a good point. Yeah, let's not limit it to kids.
I've got a sister that thinks she's saved. Mm-hmm. She believes in God. Mm-hmm. She believes that she's going to heaven. Mm-hmm. But the Holy Spirit is...
Okay, so in that case, she's probably not even a believer then. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And that happens. There are people who think they're believers who are not. There are people who really are believers, but Satan's hitting them with doubts all the time, and they wonder whether they're really saved or not. You know, Holly used to go through that a lot, but there's things on both sides. We've got to deal with it all. That's a good point. You start to say something.
Well, I was going to say, I was saved at 12, not in church, and it wasn't until many years later that I actually learned and understood who the Holy Spirit was and how he works. But I fully believe that he was working in my heart mm-hmm. that whole time.
Looking back on it, you understand better what he was doing than you would have then.
Happens, you know.
Good point.
see that a lot in the jail ministry.
Yeah.
For a lot of, you know, you say, come in here and have trusted Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And majority of them have at Bible school or whatever. Mm-hmm. But they know, they've heard the word Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
But they understand. Jesus is God, yes, but when you start teaching about the Holy Spirit, it's like.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
My mother came to live with us, and she was in there, and she loved for her to comb her hair and put powders on her. So she was combing her hair, and she had it sticking straight up. She had white powder all over her face. And she said, "Mama, if Jesus comes, you're going to be a mess. Did you know that?"
That's cool. That's funny. It's fun to hear kids talk with each other.
The same as the Spirit of Christ.
Yes. Amen. I believe
that. In the 19th chapter of Romans, Paul mentions the Spirit 19 times. And he goes through all of these. And in one verse there, in verse 9, it says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his."
That's right. So in Romans chapter 8, Paul makes that very clear. The
I
Holy
said chapter 12.
You said chapter 19, but I knew you didn't mean that.
My favorite
show. Yeah. One of the rest of us have never read. But yes, and that's a very important, that's why I said earlier, if they were really Christians, the Holy Spirit was working in them whether they understood what was going on or not. And I think that's at least possible.
But that chapter is so good. It says how I stand, how I live, how I think, where he dwells.
Mm-hmm.
And it's, I love that chapter.
Good. Yeah, it's awesome. It's worth trying to memorize. I've been working, in fact, right now I'm working on, I memorized it well, long ago when I was a young guy, and I'm working on trying to re-memorize Romans chapter 8 right now.
I memorized it one time.
Yeah, it's not as easy now, is it? No, but it's an awesome chapter. It really is. But they were baptized with the baptism of John the Baptist, and here they are in Ephesus. Sometimes I think we don't really grasp how huge the ministry of John the Baptist was. It was a huge ministry. Multitudes of people going out there. Got the attention of Josephus, the Jewish historian. He wasn't a believer, but he said the people had him in high esteem, and when Herod had him put to death, you know, people thought that's the reason Herod's having so many problems, because he killed John. They recognized what an awesome prophet he was. You remember what Jesus said about John? He said, you can think about all the other prophets you want to think about, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, name them. None greater than John. He was an awesome prophet. And yet, he said, he, talking about Jesus, he's got to increase, I'm going to decrease. And that ought to be all of our goal, to decrease so Jesus can increase in our lives. But it was huge. So it makes sense to me, at least, that maybe they were influenced by John before Jesus' ministry began, maybe came back to Ephesus before Jesus' ministry began, and maybe they weren't there at Pentecost, possibly, and maybe later they heard about Jesus' death and resurrection. Maybe they believed in some sense, you know, what must have happened. John said it was going to happen, but maybe not quite a complete picture. Notice when Paul lays his hands on them, the Holy Spirit does, at that point, come upon them in great power. Very obvious, they speak in tongues, and it says they began to prophesy. I think that means they began to speak biblical truth in a powerful, supernatural kind of way. You know, when the Holy Spirit came on people in Acts, he often, not always, but he often moved in such a way that made him pretty obvious. But not always now. Let's be careful here, because like the Philippian jailer, we don't see the manifestations there. Or Lydia, or the Ethiopian eunuch. He got baptized, he trusted Jesus, and he went on his way. There are no manifestations mentioned. In fact, even on Pentecost, of course, when the Holy Spirit first came on the disciples, it was very obvious, very incredible, miraculous event. But then when those 3,000 were saved, it doesn't say anything like that happened to them. We don't know. And then in chapter 4, thousands more were saved. In chapter 5, multitudes more. In chapter 6, even more. He keeps talking about more and more coming in. And he doesn't say anything about the supernatural manifestations with all these people. When Sergius Paulus was saved at Paphos, you know, in Cyprus, in the first missionary journey, doesn't say anything about him experiencing these things. I don't think it mentions anybody experiencing these on Paul's first and second missionary journeys. Now, I know I'm arguing from silence. We have to be careful here. Just because God doesn't say they had these experiences or manifestations doesn't mean they didn't have them. He didn't say yes or no. but it's certainly not emphasized there. He just mentions a lot of people coming to Christ. But at least on a lot of occasions, Peter or John or Paul didn't have to say, now, whether you realize it or not, the Holy Spirit's come upon you.
There is one thing that has to happen if the Holy Spirit comes upon you, a changed life.
That's right. That's right. He will change your life forever. That has to happen, absolutely. And in time, that always will be manifest. Yeah, he will manifest himself. But when Peter and John laid their hands on the Samaritans, you remember Philip went down and preached to them, baptized them, and Peter and John came down and laid their hands on them. The Holy Spirit came with great evidence at that point. So obvious that Simon Magus said, hey, I'll give you some money if you'll show me how to do that. You know, it was pretty obvious what the Holy Spirit was doing. When Peter preached it to Cornelius, you remember what happened while he was preaching? Holy Spirit just came down on him. And once again, obvious. They were speaking in tongues and praising God. And Peter said, well, they may be Gentiles, but what are we going to do? We can't not baptize them now. The Holy Spirit's obviously doing something. And I think maybe one of the reasons that the Holy Spirit made himself so obvious with the Samaritans and with Cornelius is because the gospel is going out to these non-Jewish believers. And the Jewish believers needed to see with their own eyes that God was doing something here. And so maybe he manifests himself in a more obvious way for that reason. But let's be careful here. I'm looking for balance all the way through here. The Holy Spirit is God, right? When we say the Holy Spirit comes upon us or comes or lives in us, it means God's living in us. And it's not just that we're vessels that contain God, but we're also supposed to be, I guess you'd say, channels through whom God is moving and working and touching people's lives, right? I mean, he's God. And so it makes sense that on some occasions, he's going to be kind of obvious. It just makes sense. For one thing, he produces fruit. We've talked about that a lot, the fruit of the Spirit. And for another thing, he gives gifts, supernatural gifts. He does that. And sometimes I get concerned that we Baptists are a little bit afraid of Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement. And so if we're not careful, we'll quench what God would love to do through us because we're a little bit afraid of those gifts. We don't need to be afraid of his gifts. They're all good when they're from God. Now, we need to be afraid of imitations, not afraid of them, but we need to be suspicious and watch out for imitations. We don't want to go that road. But at the same time, if God wants to do something, he's God. Let's let him do it. Charles Spurgeon said this. I like it. He's mimicking the question that Paul asked these guys in Ephesus. He's talking to his congregation, have you then received the Spirit since you believed? He said, beloved, are you now receiving the Spirit? That's a good question, right now. Are you living under his divine influence? Are you filled with his power? Put the question personally. I'm afraid some professors, and by professors he means they profess that they're Christians, I'm afraid some professors will have to admit that they hardly know whether there be any Holy Spirit. And others will have to confess that though they've enjoyed a little of his saving work, yet they do not know much of his ennobling and sanctifying influence. That's a good word from Spurgeon. So we may not speak in tongues. That was a common manifestation in those days. I don't. But if he's filling us, there ought to be some evidence of his power in us. If there isn't, we probably need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I think I might be quenching you, and I don't want to do that. I want you to work through me with power. I want you to use me to reach out to other people. We can be afraid of that. We can be afraid, for one thing, we can be afraid of not being respectable looking or something like that, you know, or maybe we're afraid we'll embarrass ourselves or we'll not please somebody else or something like that. But all that stuff quenches the Holy Spirit. And we need to say, Lord, fill me, use me any way you choose to accomplish your purpose. Not so that I can be titillated with some kind of experience. No, that's not it. But so I can be useful to you. Useful to you to do whatever you want to do. Verse 8, and he entered the synagogue. He always went to the synagogue first. And for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Three words there, boldly. In Greek and English, it means the same thing. Freely, with confidence, with assurance. He wasn't pulling any punches. He's boldly telling them the whole truth about Jesus, not shy about it, not fearful. Reasoning in verse 8 here, and also he uses the word again in verse 9. We've seen this word before, dialegomai. We get our word dialogue from it. It means a conversation in which he's setting forth the evidence. He's giving them reasons to believe the truth about Jesus. He's doing veritas here. That's what he's doing. And then notice the word persuading. He's inducing them. I want you to believe. He said, I want you to see the truth. He's saying, come on, think about this. If you'll just honestly consider what I'm showing you, what I'm telling you, you will see the truth about Jesus. You need to join us. You need to trust Jesus for yourself. He's the Messiah. Come on. You know, he's persuading them. But look at verse 9. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Does that sound familiar? That's what Ron was telling us about last week when he's in Corinth. Same thing. Look back at verse 18, verse 6 here real quick. And just, it's like, as Yoga Berra said, just deja vu all over again here. Look at verse 6 and 18. And when they opposed and reviled him, he's in Corinth, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Yeah, he's doing the same thing here. It's happening all over again. Verse 10, this continued, look at this, for 2 years. 2 years. So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So the word's going out from Ephesus all over the province of Asia. This was a hugely important province in those days. It's a Roman province. But it included Ephesus as the main city. It also included Pergamum and Smyrna and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Have you heard of those places? Yeah. Where? Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Yeah, Jesus sent letters to all those churches. There are other cities there. Adramitium, I don't know if I can pronounce these. Cyzicus, Sinada, Apamea, Miletus. You've heard of Miletus. Paul's in Miletus. But Ephesus was the largest, but Pergamum and Smyrna were huge cities too, very significant cities in those days. So it's very likely that some of the churches that Jesus told John to write these letters to in Revelation 2 and 3 were established right here during this 2-year period. His gospel is going out from Ephesus. So we're talking 54 to 55 A.D. Also, by the way, interestingly, during these 2 years is when Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians was written during this period right here while he's in Ephesus. Also, during these 2 years is when the Roman Emperor Claudius, you remember he's the one that had driven out Priscilla and Aquila and the Jews, he was poisoned by his wife, poisoned to death. And his adopted son, anybody remember his name? Nero. Nero became emperor in his place. He was actually Claudius's great-nephew. So Nero became emperor. That was in 54 A.D. while Paul is ministering here in Ephesus. So while Paul's ministering, the gospel's going out all over the province of Asia, all these towns, these churches are being formed. Nero's coming to power in Rome. But the gospel's going out. Well, the rest of chapter 19 describes this amazing ministry of Paul in Ephesus during 54 and 55 A.D. Verse 11 says it was extraordinary. Some translations say unusual, but it means really spectacular, really different. Not the normal kind of ministry here. In verse 12, we learn that evil spirits were being driven out just by being exposed to handkerchiefs and the apron from Paul. Probably those handkerchiefs were like sweatbands that he used when he was making tents. And aprons probably also when he was making tents. Instruments of his work. It's amazing. And then in verses 13 through 17, God emphasizes, Paul's my man. Paul's the one you want to listen to because the Jewish exorcists decided, we'll try this. If it works for Paul, we'll try it too. It didn't work for them. You can read that, but they tried to cast out demons by imitating Paul and they were totally humiliated. You probably remember that. And also in verse 19, we learn there were a lot of magical arts practiced in Ephesus. Demonic things. And people brought these demonic books, piled them up, and burned them. Thousands of dollars worth. Isn't that amazing? That must have been a spectacular event. Ron also reminded us last week that Ephesus was a great center of worship for the goddess of fertility, Artemis. They had a magnificent temple there dedicated to Artemis. 400 feet long, 125 columns around the outside of it. Beautiful. Looked gorgeous from the outside, especially from a distance. But there were hundreds of temple prostitutes living there inside. Inside, it was sordid, disgusting, demonic stuff. Horrific. Outside, beautiful, gleaming edifice. In fact, it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This temple dedicated to Artemis. But a horrific place. But Paul's ministry was so successful there. You see, beginning in verse 24, Demetrius, who was a silversmith, who made a living by making little idols of Artemis and replicas of the Artemisian, that's what they call this building, this temple, that so many were coming to Christ, their business was hurting. It was cutting into their profits. They weren't selling as many of these things. So he stirs up his fellow craftsmen to this fervor in verse 28. They're crying out, "Great is Artemis!" They may not be that hung up on Artemis, but they are hung up on selling Artemis idols. So they got to pump it up. So it's like they're at a football game or something. The entire town gets in the action. There's almost a riot. And finally, at the end of the chapter, 35 through 41, the city manager finally says, "Guys, we got to calm this down. This is not going to work." And it kind of reminds them of what Rome's liable to do. Rome dealt with riots very severely. They were interested in keeping the peace. They didn't want somebody overthrowing the government. Well, in chapter 20, in verse 1, it says, "After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia." This is probably early in the year 56 AD. Now, in context here, it may look like he left because of the riot. I don't think that's true, because back in chapter 19, verse 21 and 22, he said he was already planning to go back to Macedonia. He wanted to go back, Macedonia, Achaia, and from there back to Jerusalem and finally to Rome. And he'd already sent Timothy and Erastus ahead of him back to Macedonia. That's Philippi, Thessalonica. And by the way, it was on this trip to Macedonia, when Paul goes to Macedonia this time, is when he writes the second letter to the church at Corinth, second inspired letter anyway, 2 Corinthians. Verse 2 says, "When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece." It's unusual to see that word in the Bible, Greece. The Greek word is Hellas, but most scholars say it's really a synonym for Achaia. It's just another Greece. We call it all Greece now, Achaia and Macedonia, but in that day sometimes they called Achaia Greece, Hellas. Mainly talking about Corinth. And there he spent 3 months. So he's back in Corinth now. It's 3 months there. This is, by the way, when he wrote the letter of Romans. One of the most powerful letters in the whole scripture. It's written right here during this period of time. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So what's happening? Well, he's planning to go back to Jerusalem. He's wanting to go to Assyria first and then to Jerusalem. He wants to get there in time for Pentecost. He says that in chapter 20, verse 16. But as he gets on the ship, he's learning there are other Jews getting on these ships too. A lot of them probably want to get back for Pentecost also. And some of them hate Paul. And he knows that. He's been beaten up many times. And he realizes before he gets on board, these guys may throw me overboard. I may not make this trip. I may not last. So he decides, no, I'm not going on the ship. So he goes back up north through Macedonia. And notice he's got several men with him. We're not told they're bodyguards, but at least there's safety in numbers. There's several of them now traveling in this team. Verse 4 says, Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. So there are quite a few guys here. Verse 5 says, these went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Did you notice the pronoun change there? Luke's joined them again. The evidence is that Luke was left behind at Philippi all this time. Luke joined them at Troas when they first went to Philippi on the second missionary journey. Then Luke stayed in Philippi, and the others left. And now Paul's back to Philippi, and Luke rejoins him. He says, us and we, there in verse 5 and 6. And as Ron pointed out last time, a lot of their financial support came from Philippi. So it's very possible that what Luke was doing is being used by God as a fundraiser there. You know, he may have been stirring up, hey, these guys need help. You know, not everybody's able to help them. You guys are able to help them. Come on. And they're sending financial support. So Luke may have been instrumental in that. Look at verse 7. On the first day of the week, not surprising, they're worshiping on the first day of the week that honors the resurrection of Jesus. Although this is what we would call Saturday night. This is the evening. Their day started at sunset. Look at this. When we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, we don't know when he started exactly. I mean, it says they ate, but he could have been preaching 4, 5, 6 hours here between sunset and midnight. If he talked while he ate, he probably did. He took advantage of every minute. And you know, that's when Eutychus fell asleep. You remember that? On a third-story window. Falls to his death. Yeah, I love it. Verse 10, God uses Paul to raise him back to life. Christianity Today used to have a little section. It was kind of humorous section about Christianity. And they named it Eutychus and His Kin. I thought that was kind of funny. But it's an interesting, they just can't stay awake. I mean, man, he's been going for hours. Falls asleep, third floor. And then in verse 10, God uses Paul to raise him back to life. And what do? Look at verse 11. They eat, and Paul just keeps teaching until daybreak. I love it. It's an all-night Bible study. And even the drama of Eutychus can't stop it. Okay, he falls out, he dies, we heal him, we keep teaching. So, it's amazing. In verses 13 through 15, he mentions several stops along the way, Assos, Mytilene, Chios, Samos, Miletus. They're sailing through these islands. These are little island places in the Aegean Sea, just off the coast of Asia Minor. And by the way, they would have sailed near Patmos. You remember Patmos, don't you? Where John was when he wrote up Revelation? Yeah, he was isolated there. Verse 16 tells us why they took this route. Paul knew it would take a lot more time, probably be hard to get away from him if he goes back to Ephesus. So he's going to bypass Ephesus so he can get to Jerusalem before Pentecost. But in verse 17, he decides to call the elders at Ephesus and says, come down here and let's talk. And he gets them to come down to Miletus. That's about a 50-mile trip. That wasn't an easy trip, but part of it could be by ship. That would have helped. By the way, Miletus is the place, I think this is significant, but it's chasing a little bit of a rabbit. A few years later, Paul said, I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. I had to leave him behind because he was sick. What's that tell us? It tells us that Paul couldn't just heal people indiscriminately. He couldn't heal Trophimus. He would have healed Trophimus if he could have, but he had to leave him sick. I think what that means is God always selects who's going to be healed. And he was healing a lot of people through Paul because he was getting people's attention and confirming the message before they had the New Testament and before the early apostles had sealed their testimony with their blood. Mm-hmm. They hadn't been martyred yet. So he was doing lots of miracles. But as the ministry went on, you see the miracles beginning to decline a little bit. God doesn't do as many of them toward the end of Acts. And so he can't heal Trophimus. You know, God chooses not to do that. In verse 18, I'm sorry.
Would it be that God will, that Trophimus will stay in Miletus so he can disciple those?
Good point. Good point. He may have wanted Trophimus. Yes.
They don't know.
Very good. Very good. I like that. That's a good possibility. Yes. In verse 18, we begin to read Paul's words to these elders. And I want us to just skip down to verse 22. And this is in the middle of his message to them. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Now, I'm going to chase a rabbit here for just a few minutes because there's an interesting little side account here. And I'll say in advance, you do not have to agree with me about all this. I'm telling you what I see here. I could be wrong. But there's a group of scriptures that Luke writes into the scripture here that God inspires him to write that I think raises an interesting question. Now, I don't know if you considered it or not before. You may have. The question is, did God really want Paul to go back to Jerusalem or not? And I think it's worth taking a look. In verse 22, he says, I'm constrained by the Spirit. And that sounds like God's leading him back. If we assume he's talking about the Holy Spirit, some translations translate that with a small s, and they say Paul's really talking about constrained in his own human spirit. In his own spirit, he has this strong desire to go back to Jerusalem. And in verse 23, he says, the Holy Spirit is warning me about the consequences. But look at go down to chapter 21, verse 4. He's in Tyre at this point. He's sailed across. He's gotten to Tyre. And having sought out the disciples, that is Christians who are in Tyre, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. So it sounds like the Holy Spirit's telling them to tell Paul, you don't belong in Jerusalem. Don't go there. Look at verses 11 through 14. This is when they're at Philip's house in Caesarea. A prophet named Agabus comes up to meet them from Judea. Verse 11 says, in coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." Well, Paul finally gets to Jerusalem, and his presence causes some consternation almost immediately. Look at verse 20. When they heard it, now what that means is Paul has just told James and the elders there at Jerusalem what God had been doing through the Gentiles. It's been awesome. Well, when these leaders heard it, they were excited. They glorified God. But they said to him, and here is Houston, we have a problem. "You see, brother," they're talking to Paul, James and these others, "how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who believed? They're all zealous for the law. And they've been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." So they say, "Paul, you're going to have to change their mind." So they persuade Paul to demonstrate that he's not anti-Moses by joining some men who've taken a vow and paying their expenses, and Paul agrees to that. But in spite of those efforts, there is still a riot that breaks out. Look at verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews, look where they're from, the Jews from Asia, that probably means Ephesus. These are probably unbelieving Jews who'd been in Ephesus. They knew Paul. They're there for Pentecost too. Seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help." So they seize him and they cry out for others to come. "This is the man. This is the man. He's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place," the temple. "Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple. He's defiled this holy place." That probably wasn't true, but they were claiming it. Verse 29 said they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian. See, they knew Trophimus too. He was from Ephesus too. With him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. They were trying to kill him right on the spot. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, I mean, this is a riot, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" They're so angry with this guy. So this riot breaks out over his presence, and so far he's not won anybody to the Lord in Jerusalem, and he's not even had a chance to preach yet, but he's about to. So it seems like his time in Jerusalem is pretty unfruitful, and maybe it's even causing some disruption to the church there. But there's one more relevant passage, and it's over in chapter 22, and I know I'm getting a little ahead. Our lesson's not supposed to go that far today, but it all fits, so I want us to finish this thought. Last verse of chapter 21, Paul's gotten the people quiet, and he gets an opportunity to speak to them from the steps there. But I want us to skip down into his message and pick it up at verse 17. Paul's telling them about his own experience. He said, "When I had returned to Jerusalem..." Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about when he went to Jerusalem after his time in Damascus. This was about 3 years after he's converted. He tells us that in Galatians chapter 1, probably about 37 AD. It's about 20 years before this sermon he's preaching right now. So he said, 20 years earlier, when I'd returned to Jerusalem and I was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance. And I saw him, the Lord, saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And in verse 19, we find Paul arguing with the Lord about this. "And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he, the Lord, said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Now look at verse 22. "Up to this word, they listen to him. But when they hear the word Gentile, it's a bridge too far. They raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth! He should not be allowed to live!' They're so furious." I mean, this rage is incredible. So what's Paul saying? He seems to be saying here, God told me to get out of Jerusalem. God told me you wouldn't accept my testimony. But I argued with him. God said, go, I'm sending you far away. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And they go into this rage. It's almost like Paul saying to himself even, God warned me. God tried to tell me that my ministry was not to Jews, to Gentiles. And he tried to warn me through Luke. And he tried to warn me through Agabus. And he tried to warn me through the Christians at Tyre. And he tried to warn me through the Christians at Caesarea. But I felt so strongly that I could make a difference in these Jews in Jerusalem. I thought, I can identify with them. They can identify with me. I was one of them. I killed these guys. I was opposed to the Christians. It just seems so logical. Paul was very logical. Romans is very logical. It's incredible. But he said, it just seems logical to me that as a former persecutor of the church, they will listen to me. And I wanted to see them come to Christ so badly. I just had to try. So it's at least possible, I think, that the determination of Paul to preach in Jerusalem led to some pain and difficulty for him and for the church at Jerusalem. But the good news is, God works all things together for good. He knows what he's doing. And a lot of people disagree with me about that, but go ahead, Nancy.
That reminds me of a verse in chapter 9. It says, for I would wish that I myself were a curse for my brethren, according to the flesh.
Yes.
For Israelites. So what he was doing there, his emotion and yes. his love for his people, he was just wishing so much
I think
that
so.
They would turn to the king.
I think so. Yeah, I think that's exactly right. I think you nailed it. He loved these people, and he identified with them. He had been just like them, and God called him out to be one of his followers. He thought, if they'll listen to me, surely I can reach them. He just wanted so badly. Didn't work. Well, I wanted to go back to Paul's message to the elders who came down to Ephesus to meet him there in Miletus in chapter 20, verse 26, but I'll have to say that for another podcast. We're out of time. So, Father, thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for this incredible account you put in your word. Lord, we've read this so many times. And yet every time we read it, Lord, it just blazes up in us afresh the excitement which we try to put ourselves in the picture there of what was happening as you use this man Paul. Lord, what an amazing man he was. And Lord, we can learn so much from him and from his example and from his teaching, and you just used him in such an awesome way. But even he, Lord, we know he was a man just like us, and he had failings, and he couldn't always see things clearly. And Lord, there are times when we tend to argue with you too, and we pray that you'd help us to learn from this. We know it's really futile, but sometimes our emotions just get in the way, Lord. But Lord, we thank you. We thank you for putting all of this in your scripture, and we thank you that we can be more like Jesus just by dwelling in your word, living in your word, letting your word live in us. We want you to continue to be our teacher, and we want to grow stronger and stronger in Jesus. So thank you for this time. And now as we approach the worship service, help us to worship you well. Please be in charge of everybody. I'm not exactly sure what's happening today, Lord. I think it may be a youth day. But I pray that whoever's singing, whoever's preaching, whatever's going on, that it'll bring you a lot of glory, and that we will in not just listen, but that we will hear well in our hearts and be changed and be willing to be teachable and to be willing to become more like Jesus, and that we'll worship you really, really well, and you'll get a lot of glory. And help us this week to be filled with your Spirit, to walk in your Spirit, to not be afraid of you doing powerful things through us, through your Spirit, with your Spirit, in the person of your Spirit. Lord, we don't want to quench you. We want you to work through us and accomplish your purposes. We realize that the days are evil. We realize that time is short, and we want to redeem the time. So please use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.